Good evening, everybody. Oh, good, we are awake. Excellent. The writer to Psalm 2 asks a question that echoes through the ages. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's a scene, isn't it, of defiance. Defiance against God, of hearts filled with pride, plotting against him and his anointed king. Yet as you read through the psalm reminds us that God is never threatened by rebellion. He sits up there and he laughs, enthroned in heaven, and he scoffs at all that human attempts to overthrow his purpose. But from an earthly perspective, it doesn't always look that way. To those living through the storm, the outcome can feel uncertain. When the enemies gather and the rebellion rises, we can't always see God's hand at work. All we can see is just the fear of what might be lost. As we turn to 2 Samuel 15, we come to David's darkest hour. David, God's anointed king, suddenly faces betrayal from within his own household. His son moves against him and quietly turns the hearts of the people of Israel against him in a coup that threatens the very throne that God had given David. By the end of this chapter, David is fleeing barefoot into the wilderness, weary, humiliated, and weeping as he goes. He is uncertain of whether or not he or his kingdom will survive. Yet even in his disgrace, his character shines. For he doesn't cling to power. He doesn't try to manipulate the outcome. He doesn't get angry and blame God. Instead, he humbly submits to God's will, showing faith, integrity, and courage when everything is against him. In this chapter, we see David as a man who is worth following. And in this, he points to another king, the King of Kings, who also is betrayed, who also is rejected by his people, who also walks out the side of the city and dies in order to fulfil all that God had promised. So let's delve into this chapter and see what God has to say to us tonight. So if you've got it open in front of him, you'll see that the tragedy of 2 Samuel 15 doesn't begin on the road out of Jerusalem. It begins in the seeds of sin sown years earlier by David, from which he is now reaping a harvest of the consequences. David has failed God. He has taken another man's wife and then taken that man's life to cover his sin. And though the Lord forgave him, there would still be consequences. God said to him, "Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you." And calamity came. It came first through his son Amnon, who violated his own sister. And then again through his son Absalom, who avenged that crime by murdering Amnon. Violence had come to David's house. Exactly the same violence, the same sexual and murderous violence that he had done against the house of Bathsheba. David had lost control of himself. He'd lost control of his family. And now he is going to lose control of his kingdom. And it all starts with Absalom. Driven by worldly ambition, his son Absalom wants to be king. But to do that, he actually must overthrow the Lord's anointed David. He must take the kingdom from him. So like a good consummate politician that he is, Absalom conspires and plots. And you know, he's actually very good at it. So it starts with pomp and ceremony. We read there in the first verse, in the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. You know, we know that every good politician needs to look the part. And so did Absalom. And so he goes out and he buys a chariot and hires 50 men to run ahead of him to go out and cry out and to clear the way and to announce his arrival. Now, there's no practical reason for Absalom to have a chariot. They were fairly useless in the surrounding area around Jerusalem. But in Jerusalem, it made him look every inch a king, which, of course, is what he's wanting to do. He wants to have the image. But pomp and ceremony is not enough. Absalom needs a way to win the hearts of the people. So he devises a plan to stir up discontent within David's kingdom and to present himself as the legitimate answer to all the people's concerns and needs. And it starts with presents. We're told that Absalom would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him. Now, it was the custom that the city gate was the place where disputes and complaints would be brought for adjudication. And the people that were coming to Jerusalem were those whose disputes, well, were too difficult for their local elders or their local judges to look at. And so they were sent to the king to sort it out. You know, the king acted as a sort of a high court, a final place of adjudication. And so Absalom, when he sees his people, would reach out his hand, take hold of him and kiss him. Now, I mean, can you imagine how a stranger would feel walking up to Jerusalem with their complaint in hand? They would be alone, uncertain, overawed, maybe even afraid of what they might find. They're going before the king, after all. What an impact this king-like man would have had on them as he took their hand, he kissed them, and took such keen interest in their situation. But there was more. Absalom made them promises. Once he had found out what their circumstances were and what their dispute was, he would plant a very clever lie. Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you. Do you see what's happening here? First, Absalom lifts them up by agreeing with their claim that it is just, that it is right, that it is proper for you to bring this claim before the king. And then he lets them down by telling them, but I'm sorry, you're not going to find any justice here. There's nobody here to listen to you. How disappointed the stranger would be. Now, how much truth there is in this claim is hard to tell. David was known for being a wise and just king, and perhaps his recent difficulties were preoccupying. But whatever the truth, we can be assured that Absalom was exaggerating it way out of the ballpark. And you see, this is the problem with deception. There is usually an element of truth that hooks you, and then it is embellished and exaggerated. It is the favourite weapon of Satan, and when used properly, can lead many people astray. And so the trap is set. Absalom would say, oh, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they would receive justice. And with those words, Absalom positioned himself as the people's champion. A sympathetic ear, a voice to those who are unheard. He didn't openly defy David. Oh, that would be treason. Instead, he quietly painted himself as the better option, the one who truly cared, the one who could make things right, who could give them what they wanted. You can see how it worked, don't you? Imagine this person going back to their town and he says, oh, gee, I tell you, things aren't all that great in the capital. King seems distant. Really, he's quite preoccupied. And the system of justice, well, it's either broken or the wheels are moving very slowly. But his son, Absalom, well, what an impressive young man he is. He was the first one who saw me. He was the first one who greeted me. He treated me with such respect, and he even said my case was a good one. Oh, if only he were in charge, I think he would make a fine king. But friends, this deception is cruel. Because you see, Absalom pretended to be concerned with the needs of the individuals, and the promises he made was to meet their needs. But in truth, Absalom had no interest in them. He only wanted their support and promised whatever it took to get it. And it worked. For 4 years, he behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king, asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. When all his plans were set in place, Absalom goes down to Hebron under the pretext of fulfilling a vow, and he executes his carefully planned coup. Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. He took by deceit what was rightfully belonged to David. And Jesus warns us of such things. He says, in these last days, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. He describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing, outwardly godly and gentle, but inwardly selfish and destructive. Like Absalom at the city gates, these people win our hearts through flattery, through their image, through the promises they make, instead of truth and service. They exploit discontent amongst us, manipulate our affection, and use the language of virtue and faith to pursue their own agendas. Do not be deceived. Do not judge them by their appearance or their eloquence, or the promises that they make, but by the consistent evidence of their lives, of their character, of their actions. Do they live as they speak? Do they walk the walk? Do they lead you to Christ, or do they lead you away from him? And so the darkest day in David's life begins. News of Absalom's coup quickly comes to his ears, and he immediately understood the seriousness of the situation. You see, Hebron was only a day's walk from Jerusalem, and David has absolutely no idea how close Absalom is to the city with all his men. And being a seasoned soldier as he was, David knows what it's like to besiege a city. It is not a pretty sight. And so he decides to flee Jerusalem immediately. But I want you to notice here the difference between David and Absalom. You see, that David was not just thinking about himself. He was also thinking about the people of Jerusalem. Did you see what he said in verse 14? We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. You see, Absalom seemed to care for the people, David actually does. But the cost was great. What would become of him, his kingdom, and the promises God had given him way back in 2 Samuel 7? In this dark moment, David was inspired to write Psalm 3. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, Lord, the God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord and he answers me from his holy mountain. And later in the chapter, when he instructs Zadok the priest about the ark, David says this: take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favour in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Here we see the heart of a faithful person laid bare. You see, David recognises that this moment, this dark hour that he is in, is the outworking of God's righteous judgment against him. Yet he did not rebel, he did not turn away, he did not get angry, he did not break down. Instead, he humbly accepted his circumstances and entrusted his life entirely into God's hands. But David's trust in God didn't mean that he would stand still. His faith was not passive. In the second half of the chapter, we see how David combines trust with wisdom, taking measured steps to counter Absalom's rebellion. In verse 27, he sends the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, along with their sons, back to Jerusalem so they could observe events and send him news. They went back as his spies. David would wait near the Jordan in the wilderness, and he relied on their messages to work out what he was going to do next. And towards the end of the chapter, we meet Hushai, who David sends back into Jerusalem to thwart Absalom's plans. You see, David's faith, David's trust in God, he shows us that that brings both trust and action together. He seeks to do the right thing while leaving the results entirely in God's hands. You see, true faith is not passive. It's an active dependence on God that allows us to keep on doing what is right even when the future is uncertain. Now, I don't know what circumstances that you have experienced or what dark hours God may have in store for us, but David shows us how to face hardship with faith rather than fear. When the dark hour comes, whether through our own sin or through the sins of others, or simply because God's hand is heavy upon us, do not strive to take back control or give in to despair. Instead, turn to God in prayer. Cry out your anger and your hurt to God and walk with him in wisdom. So David fled the city and crossed the Kidron Valley. There was no pomp and no ceremony, only deep sorrow and humiliation. The once crowned king now walked barefoot and weeping up the Mount of Olives, leaving behind the city that bore his name. Yet in this dark moment, a beautiful picture of faithfulness emerges, for he is not alone. A small and loyal group of followers went with him. These were the ones that said, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our Lord the King chooses." And none was more loyal than Ittai, who we meet in verse 19. He was a foreigner, But not just any foreigner. He was a Philistine. He comes from the enemy. But he had earlier pledged his loyalty to David, along with 600 of his men. As David urges him to return home to avoid danger, Ittai flatly refuses and says, "Wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." His steadfast loyalty, despite being a foreigner, despite the dangers that he was going in, despite the fact that he was going back into exile, is a powerful picture of love, faithfulness, and commitment to the true king, whatever the cost. These are the faithful, the loyal followers of God's anointed king. They remind us that true loyalty stands firm, even when the path leads through suffering. So in the end, this story of David in 2 Samuel 15 is not about just about a king on the run. It is about a heart being refined. When the kingdom shakes and every human certainty crumbles, David doesn't cling to the throne, he clings to God. Yet even David, for all his faith, was still a man in need of grace. You see, all of David's life, even this, his darkest hour, anticipates another king, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was God's anointed king, and yet, when he came, his own people rejected him also, crying out on that last day, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And the rulers of his day, who love status, respect and power, conspired against him and planned to kill him. They were no different to Absalom. They were proud, deceitful, and willing to do anything that it takes to remain in power. And like David, Jesus was betrayed by one who was close to him. A disciple who had shared his table set the trap that led to his arrest and death. But he also had disciples, that small group who had left everything to follow him. Come what may, they were weak, like Peter, who denied Jesus when he needed him most. But their love for him was real, and in time they would suffer and die in service for him. They showed true loyalty. And just as David crossed the Kidron Valley in grief and uncertainty, Jesus too crossed that same valley, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he felt the weight of the betrayal, torture, and the burden of sin that lay ahead. And in anguish, he prayed and entrusted himself completely to the will of his Father. Yet as striking as those parallels are, and they are extraordinary, there is perhaps even greater significance in the contrasts. You see, where David fled barefoot in grief, Jesus walked willingly in obedience. Where David fled from rebellion caused by his own sin to save his life, Jesus walked towards rebellion, carrying the weight of our sin and shame to die. And where David prayed, "Let the Lord do what seems good to him," Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." And where David fled, hoping for restoration, Jesus went and secured it once and for all. Here is a king worth following. You see, God has installed his king on Zion, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who rules. Absalom may steal hearts, crowds may rage, Rulers may plot, but God's king stands secure. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's final word to all human rebellion. And one day this king will come again, not in weakness, but in glory, not to be rejected, but to take his people home. So who will you follow? Will you follow him and trust him, even in the darkest hour? Or will you, like so many in David's day, be drawn away by other voices and other gods, other thrones? David, Ittai, the disciples, they all show us what true faith looks like. Trust, loyalty and courage, even when the days grow dark. For to follow Jesus is to trust in him, in joy and in sorrow, in light and in darkness, knowing that this king who once walked out of the city and walked up that lonely hill still walks beside us today. Let's pray.